Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together tonight to look at the scriptures and to study these chapters from this book on our respectable sins. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding and grace that we might put into practice the things that are taught in the Word of God. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin, I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. It's one of the best statements in Scripture regarding the way we ought to use our tongues and ought to use our speech. Okay, we're looking at session 7. I'm on page 248 in the back in the questions. We're talking about judgmentalism. And one of the comments that I want to make is he did not use, that I can recall, he did not use the distinction, although he's making sort of the distinction, he did not use the distinction that we're talking about Christian liberty when we're talking about judgmentalism rather than things that are exactly scriptural. Now, he does talk about things that are really scriptural and how we ought to address those, but He's really addressing, I think, in this Christian liberty and the way in which some people take Christian liberty to be absolutely this is the only way it can possibly be. And so looking at it from that perspective, at least that's the way I'm looking at it. Let's look at question number one. Judgmentalism begins, writes the author, when we equate our opinions with truth. What's the difference between a preference for something, certain kind of food, for example, and a Bible-based conviction? What can happen when we elevate personal convictions concerning an issue to the level of biblical truth, even when the Bible is not clear on that particular issue? Okay, what's the difference between preference and conviction?
One of them is subjective, a preference.
Right.
You know, and then that second part, though, personal conviction concerning an issue to the level of biblical truth, a Bible-based conviction. That's objective. If you've got a scriptural basis for it, that's you have an objective standard.
I mean, so yeah.
That's one of the differences. One is you go with your feelings, I guess, and whatever floats your boat. But the other one, if you can bedrock it in Scripture, that's a biblical-based objective, you know, conviction, a Bible-based conviction. But there, I know there's more there.
Yeah, there's more there. What I'm thinking is there's also this problem of, and he does address it a little bit in the chapter, where there are people who will say, this is not my personal opinion, this is what Scripture says. You're only supposed to read the King James Version of the Bible just the way Paul read it, you know, that kind of thing. And I love the King James. I'm not saying anything against the King James. I love it. But I don't believe that Paul read the King James Version of the Bible. He used the Geneva Bible, which was a few years before that, 1599. Actually, so what we've got is, you know, there are some people who are absolutely convinced that their personal conviction is biblical truth, and they do judge others. And this is one of those instances, because there are King James-only people who are extremely judgmental of anybody who uses any other kind of translation. It's the devil's... You'll see these on the internet. You know, the devil's translation, and then you know, insert NIV, you know, New King James, New American Standard, ESV, whatever you want to insert there. It's the devil's translation versus, and the only other thing on the other side that's the truth is the KJV. So that's, I think that's one of the areas where we could talk about judgmentalism, where a person is mistaken in thinking that his opinion is Bible-based truth when it's not actually Bible-based truth. You see what we're getting at there on this. But your point is also extremely well taken. And I had the same, this really set off my theological antennae. They were twitching when I was reading this chapter on judgmentalism. My spidey sense was tingling. I was wondering what was, you know, because it was a little bit vague, and it wasn't clear that we're really dealing with, in essence, Christian liberty matters where he does talk about the matters that are Christian liberty, like eating meat or eating vegetables only, unless you talk with a vegan. The difference between a vegan and a vegetarian is a vegan is like the SWAT team of the vegetarians. They're really, they can go whole hog on you. Sorry. Anyway, I got way off track. Okay, so when the Bible's not clear, what happens when we do that then, when we elevate these things? Okay.
Great fellowship. I mean, there's all kinds of ramifications.
Yeah, in the King James Only group, for example, a lot of these folks will break off fellowship with anybody who reads any other Bible. Doesn't matter what the translation is, that's it. You know, if you read anything other than the King James, then they will not have fellowship with you. The same thing is true about some people regarding eschatology. There are some premillennial dispensationalists that will disfellowship themselves from anybody that holds to anything. And then you begin to start talking about, is it pre, mid, or post-trib rapture? And there's some that are extremely dogmatic on those things too as well. So you can split the hair so finely that you end up not having fellowship with anybody at all that way. Okay. Yes, sir.
In discussions with people say, you know, I just don't see that in Scripture.
Yeah.
And I've been known to say, you don't see it because you don't want to see it. And I can show it to you. You know, and of course that gets the ball rolling in a negative direction. But
yeah.
But it's also true. I can. I mean, it depends on what we're talking about. But there's one area where I can.
Yeah. Let me tell you another way to approach that. And I agree with you 100% on that. But the way that I approached it myself was I used to always say, and it's still same invitation, if you can prove me wrong from the Bible, then do so and I will repent publicly. And I had a lady who in a church was convinced that the Bible didn't teach election, and she went diligently to Scripture to prove me wrong. And 5 years later, she said, I don't understand these people that don't believe in election. It's all over the Bible. So she convinced herself by reading Scripture. And so the challenge that I presented was not, I'm going to prove you wrong, but you prove me wrong. And so in attempting to do that, because I was convinced that Scripture taught the opposite of what she thought, she actually found the truth rather than become hardened. And that worked well with this person. Some people need to be confronted. We're going to be talking Sunday morning about Bar-Jesus, the magician, you son of the devil. Some people need to be approached in a very direct way. But others, I guess it just takes a different type of handling. Okay, question number two. It is easy, the author writes, to become judgmental toward anyone whose opinions are different from ours. Think of a time when you've seen this happen. What consequences occurred? Get angry? Okay. Yeah. It that is a normal human sinful response that we do have sometimes, is we almost feel like, well, what's wrong with you that you can't see this, as you know Doug was pointing out, and we can become angry at the person for not seeing it, when we ought to realize that we wouldn't see it if God hadn't given us the eyes to see. And so any scriptural truth of any kind is not because we're smart or wise or any of that type of stuff. It's because God has simply shown us that from Scripture. And that's what we need to pray. But you're right. We do. I become angry. I know that I do. Why don't you see this? What's wrong with you? That's, whether I say that or not, that's what's going on in my mind.
Well,
sometimes
we question motives. I mean, that's what I did.
Yes,
really.
Yes.
I mean, I'm, you know, I don't see that. I just don't see it in Scripture. things.
Yeah, because you're blind.
No,
yeah.
You know, if you see it, it changes a whole lot of things that you're doing now. It makes it a whole lot more inconvenient.
Yes. It is extremely hard for a person to have lived for many years believing one thing, to go to Scripture and to then be convicted of something else and have to publicly change. Some people have just a real difficulty backing out of that. Think of, for example, a Roman Catholic priest who for years has believed in Catholic dogma and goes through an experience like Martin Luther or some other early reformer, and now comes to the conviction that the Catholic teaching on justification is incorrect and that the Catholic teaching about the Mass is not right and just a number of things like that. It's going to be really hard for that person who's in that position to then back away from that and repudiate it. Now, I think that ultimately what will happen is he will, or he'll be excommunicated from the church, one of the two. I mean, if he holds that view and tries to convince others within the Catholic Church, they'll kick him out, probably. Or he'll find that he has to leave. So it is hard to make those changes for, sometimes for personal reasons. The whole family, you know. Think about a Muslim who becomes a Christian and is shunned by the whole family. And it may very well be that the parents decide that the best thing going on here right now ought to be a mercy killing. That they need to kill this person because he's defected from the truth. So it would be, you understand, it's not right, but you understand why there are some folks who are saying to Muslims, you need to be an undercover Christian. Well, no, that's never the answer. But that is the answer that's given by some people today. It's never the answer. What I mean by that is continue to go to the mosque, continue to pray the prayers, continue to do all this other kind of stuff, and just secretly, personally believe in Jesus yourself. I don't see that in Scripture anywhere. But that is the advice that's given to some people today.
That's like going to eating meat at sacrifice to the idols
in the temple. Yeah, okay. Yeah, in the pagan temple there. Yeah, it's the same thing. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, so we've got clear teaching on this. This is one of the things that the reason I mentioned that, and it just, you know, kind of came to me. The reason I mentioned that is because 2 or 3 years ago, maybe longer ago than that, at the PCA General Assembly, there were some folks who were doing Muslim evangelism, and that was what they were trying to tell their converts. You continue to go to the mosque and you be a secret Christian. And there were a bunch of us at the assembly that said, no, you can't do that. And it was a big blow up there over this discussion. The people that, quote, are missionary minded were saying, well, you're hindering Muslim evangelism. And we were saying, no, that's not what we're doing. We're trying to be scriptural. We're trying to tell these people to be scriptural. So it's just, it can be incredibly frustrating. I agree with you. What else? Anybody else ever run into a situation like this where being judgmental towards somebody has different opinions?
The most divisive one is dealing with predestination.
Okay. Or baptism. If you're talking to a friend who's a Baptist, that can be very divisive too. So, yeah.
I was going to get into, I guess, I'll wait for this next question. So there's one more little thread.
All right. Well, let's do that next question then, because I think this is going to bring us to where we're going. Number 3, Paul faced judgmentalism head on. See Romans 14. One group in the church at Rome ate only vegetables and thought they had the moral high ground. Those were the vegans. Another group ate anything, presumably meat, and they thought they had superior knowledge because what they ate made no difference to God if it was received with thanksgiving. See 1 Timothy 4:4. And each group judged the other. In addition, some believers observed certain holy days as holy days, and other believers did not. Okay, we do know that. We've gone through Romans not too long ago. Somebody read to us Romans 14, 4 and 5. How would you describe Paul's response? Read for Romans 14, 4 and 5.
Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, and the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind.
Okay.
Well, that's another one that's come up
for discussion. Yeah. Now, when we went through this, what we talked about was this is in the area of Christian liberty. We're not talking about the weekly Sabbath here. We are talking about other special holy days and the celebration of those other holy days. And whether or not it's proper for an individual. And the point is this, it's not right, in my opinion anyway, and I think the Westminster Assembly agrees with me, that the church should ever dictate holy days and say, you must observe these holy days, other than, we're talking about outside the Christian Sabbath, any other holy days. But it's not wrong for an individual Christian to decide, I want to celebrate this particular day as a day of special dedication to the Lord or special worship of the Lord or whatever, myself personally, I want to do this. And so that is the context, I think, in which Paul is actually writing these things. He's not talking about the Christian Sabbath. He's talking about other special holy days. And some people were saying you have to observe the entire, let's put it today, the entire church calendar. And others were saying, no, you don't. I'm on the no, you don't side. Okay, this is where I fall. This is the no, you don't. Church can't say that. All right. So what's Paul's response? Uh, 14, 4, and 5, yeah. Yeah, stop trying to play God. In other words, each one of these people, the person who observes this day as a special day and the person who doesn't observe this day as a special day, both of those are going to stand before God and they will answer to God. You're not God. You don't have the right to judge that other person for his acceptance or not acceptance of that particular thing, as long as it falls within the area of Christian liberty. Now, once again, we're talking about Christian liberty. We're not talking about a day of worship to Baal. And we're not talking about any of those types of things. All right, that's not what we're getting at. We're talking about Christmas or Easter or Advent or Ash Wednesday or any of those types of things. If you want to do that, in other words, I don't think the church has a right to dictate to Christians on Ash Wednesday you have to put ashes on your forehead. I think that goes beyond, that binds the conscience. But if an individual Christian wants to observe it in that way, he can do so. Okay? But the church doesn't have a right to say that. Which puts me at odds with all of my in-laws.
Should we observe that?
I don't think we should. See, that's what I'm saying, is I don't think we should observe. We've got 52 holy days during the year, and they fall on the Lord's Day. And they're the ones that when we worship the Lord, okay? And that anything else is in addition to that and beyond that. But all of life is worship in one sense. We've got a time that's set for us in Scripture where to worship. That's the Lord's Day. We can worship the Lord on other days as well. We could set aside, for example, if you wanted, I'll give you a good example. This coming Friday, Greenville Seminary has set a day of prayer and fasting for evangelism efforts and church planting efforts in this country. Okay. They're going to have a special speaker come in, going to talk about missions, and they're going to spend, instead of having a meal, they're going to get together, they're going to pray, and they're going to be talking about this all afternoon. So it's a time of prayer and fasting for that. We're going to look at Acts 13, this coming Sunday, the church in Antioch engaged in prayer and fasting before the Holy Spirit sent Barnabas and Saul out on the first missionary journey. So those are times, those were not a set time of prayer dictated by the church, but it was a time that the people did get together to do this. So the seminary said, if you would like to join with us, you may do so. They didn't say, you have to do this. But, you know, this is what we're doing. We would welcome you to, on that day, wherever you happen to be, if you just, you know, want to fast and want to pray during this time, this is what we're going to be doing. And so one of the wonderful things about being a Christian is that we can worship together when we're apart in a way like that. We can join with our brothers and sisters who are praying at a particular time at another location, and God hears all of us, even though we're not physically present with them. Okay. Question B on page 250. What position did Paul take concerning the personal convictions of what people ate or special days they observed? We've sort of answered that question already, I think.
Just very gracious about it.
Yeah.
The question that the mountain that I die on, or will continue to fight on, is Arminian versus Reformed understanding, because I'm convinced that the Arminian view is robbing God of His glory. It's almost idolatry. They've got God, made Him more impotent than He does something, and they're denying that He does that. And somebody gets the glory for my salvation. You know, is it me and God, or just God? You know, that kind of thing. But I watched R.C. Sproul and Ligon Duncan and John MacArthur answer questions this afternoon. And that question came up. And R.C. pointed out the motive that some people have for holding on to their Arminian understanding is not to rob God of His glory, not to elevate man and bring God down. That's where I see things. He said some people think that they need to defend God's sense of justice, and he is, if the Reformed understanding makes God unjust, you know.
Unfair,
that's good, yeah, unfair. And so that's their motivation. Their motivation is not a bad motivation. It's wrong.
Yeah.
But it's not as, what's a good word, poisonous as where I am over here. I think they're just trying to elevate man and rob God of His glory and that sort of thing. So it tempered me a little bit. He basically said, hey, the question was, can we have fellowship with Arminians? A young guy asked the question. And he said, and can they be saved? They started laughing. You know, yeah, they're saved. They just have a different understanding of how they got there.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
And it just tempered me a little bit. It tied into this. I got off my high horse a little bit.
Yeah.
He is unfair.
Yeah.
Thank God.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's no question. I mean, understand.
It would be fair.
Yeah.
We don't want that.
I watched another conference question and answer session, and it was basically that question. It was a little bit different. Stephen Lawson was one of the guys with John MacArthur and R.C., and they all agreed that if they don't have that understanding of Calvinism or of biblical Christianity, they just haven't studied their Bible.
Yeah.
And, I mean, it may be a little bit different than what you're saying, but
it's
like they're so bold. It's like they're just not studying their Bible. And
yeah.
They don't, not saying it critically, it's saying, as a matter of fact, you need to get in the Word.
Yeah. Let me give you a personal illustration of something like this. When I was in Virginia, I was in a little tiny town, population 212. And so I was pastor of the First Presbyterian Church there. And there was I had a friend who was the pastor of the Free Will Baptist Church. Godly man. I'm convinced of his salvation. He loved the Lord. He had not had the privilege, like lots of Baptists don't have, of going to seminary. So his Bible learning was what he had picked up on his own, plus, you know, things like that. So that's part of what was going on, was he really hadn't studied as he should have studied. What was interesting was there were lots of deacons in that Free Will Baptist Church, and almost all of their wives had been trained. The only church in town that had Vacation Bible School starting in the 1930s, or Sunday school, was First Presbyterian Church. So we had trained all of the wives of all these deacons, but not the deacons themselves. They didn't. Their families didn't send these boys to the heretical Presbyterians there. But many of the deacons' wives were pretty much Calvinists, married these guys, sent their children to our Vacation Bible School, and sometimes they began to eventually develop Sunday school in their own church. But Vacation Bible School, every year we had Free Will Baptist kids coming all the time. So we had an opportunity to actually try to train a number of these kids from all kinds of different denominations in biblical truth, and had a great time with them. Now, there's a point here somewhere. Oh, anyway, the friend I was going to tell you, he did die. He had cancer. He passed away while I was there as a pastor in the church. And I considered him a very good, close friend, even though we did disagree on this issue. But I think the problem, the way I understood the problem, was he really hadn't had the opportunity. He actually was a coal miner. He worked in the mines, and he preached at the church and was the pastor of the church on Sundays. And so that was his basic background. And so he didn't have much more than a high school education. But he was a godly man. I'm convinced of his salvation and his love for the Lord Jesus. He just didn't have the training. So I think sometimes this is what you're talking about. Sometimes we run into a situation like that where there are Christians who just haven't learned, maybe because of the whole situation that they grew up in, and they didn't have an opportunity to learn. So we need to be charitable toward them. The ones that we need to fight with are the ones that are absolutely hardcore convinced, no, this is what the Bible teaches, I know, I've studied it, and all this kind of stuff, and they're going to give all the reasons. And I think we need to engage them, but not trying to do it in a judgmental, harsh way. Yeah.
What this might come in handy for all of us. R.C. said that one of the arguments they like to make is that God commands every man to repent and believe mm-hmm. upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the logic following that is God certainly wouldn't command something that we're incapable of doing.
Yeah.
You know, and his response was, well, he commands us to be holy as he is holy. Can't do that.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. He's
and you get into this human responsibility and God's sovereignty, and that's worked out in God's mind because we can't go any farther.
Jesus commanded Lazarus to come forth from the tomb, and Lazarus did not have it within himself to do that. So it took the power of the Holy Spirit to raise Lazarus from the dead and bring him back out of the tomb. Okay. Number four, because we do believe so strongly in the importance of sound doctrine, Jerry writes, we can easily become hypercritical of those with whom we disagree. What do you think is the proper balance between A, standing up for key biblical doctrine, and B, expressing disagreement with advocates of unsound doctrine in ways that do not degenerate into character assassination? We've been talking all around this.
Kindness,
okay. I think, yeah, that's true. I was thinking when you said that, what popped into my mind was the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, which is very close to the same thing, that we ought to express gentleness toward those with whom we disagree. Just if we think along the lines of, I would not understand this doctrine if the Holy Spirit hadn't shown it to me from Scripture. Maybe the Lord will use me to help this other individual see what the truth is here on this. And that would be, if we approach it from a position of humility and gentleness, we might get smacked in the face a little less hard. Something like that.
Well, if we remember, like you said, that it's totally up to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Why would we get angry in the first place? Because it's not anything we can do.
Yeah.
We are simply a conduit.
Yes.
For the Lord.
Yes, exactly.
So why would we even get angry in the first place?
I think the reason we get angry, this is because we feel personally offended that they're not listening to us. Yes.
I know why we do.
Oh.
But I'm saying,
I'm answering the rhetorical question.
We shouldn't get angry. We shouldn't get upset with them for not understanding, because they can't help it.
True.
Unless the Lord shows them, unless the Lord opens their heart.
We should get angry with the Lord, but he hasn't shown them.
Yeah. But I think of what you said, I mean, just saying, I didn't understand this doctrine until, I studied it more. Maybe we could study it together.
Would
you be willing to do that?
That's a good point. Yeah. That's a good approach. Okay. Uh-huh. That's a way to go about doing that. All right. Sins of the tongue. Number 5. How do we know that God takes respectable sins of the tongue seriously? See Matthew 12, 36 and 37. Somebody read that to us, please. Okay. That sounds pretty clear. So God takes into account, and this is the scary thing, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Judy Rogers has this great song for kids, "Nothing Can Be Hid From God." Okay, those of you that have little ones or grandkids, you ever played that? Yeah. Nothing can be hid from God. That's the thing that we realize. So our thoughts are open, are an open book before God, as well as our words and our deeds. Number 6, any speech the author writes that tends to tear down another person, either someone we are talking about or someone we're talking to, is sinful speech. Do you agree or disagree, and why or why not? Yes, that's the Ephesians 4:29 about unwholesome speech not coming out of your mouth, but only that which builds people up. And so, if you're running somebody down behind their back, it's gossip or slander. And if you're talking to them to their face, then you're just attempting to belittle that person and put them in their place, usually to make them shut up or something. And so it's not. That's not a godly approach at all.
But does gossip? We're just wondering about gossip being. Does it have to be tearing down? Because a lot of times we want to let people know that so and so's pregnant before they can even tell the good news, their own good news. It's like we've got to tell the So is that gossip?
If it's not your story to tell.
Stealing their joy.
Yeah, it's stealing the joy. I mean, think about that for just a minute. Suppose, for example, I'll give you an example that goes right along with that. Suppose that here's a family, they're pregnant, and they've decided that they're going to keep the baby's name a mystery until after the baby's born. Then they're going to reveal to everybody what the baby's name is, and you find out a week before what they're going to name the baby. And you tell somebody else. Now, you might have the intention of, I'm only going to tell so-and-so, but this other person might not know this is a secret, and all of a sudden, everybody in the entire world knows what the baby's name is, and you've stolen the joy of the family, basically, being able to announce the child's name.
And probably broken up a relationship, really, you know.
Yeah, if they found out that it came from you, that would be, yeah, it can be hurtful. I mean, and so in that sense, that's one thing. Is obviously, when we think about gossip, we're thinking about sinful things, but this is something that where it's not doing the best thing for that individual.
Someone comes up and says, you know, I'm excited. It looks like maybe Hillary Clinton might enter the presidential race, and she's got such vast experience in so many different areas of government, and she's such a wonderful woman. What do you say?
Are you out of your mind?
You can't say anything good, don't say anything, you know?
But yeah,
here's the rotary four-way test.
Yeah.
Is it the truth? Is it fair to all concerned? Will it build goodwill and better friendships? Will it be beneficial for all concerned? You could lay on Hillary and I mean,
yeah,
her crimes line up. The bodies are stacked like cord wood. And, I'm just saying, sometimes you got to say negative things to help somebody out of a briar patch they're in. I mean,
Now, okay, all right.
You got it.
But then you're wasting your breath. You know,
all you have to, if you say, "Well, I understand where you're coming from. What about?" She didn't support this, and she didn't support this, and she supported this. That's fact.
Yeah.
That's not gossip.
Yeah.
Now, if you start saying, and I think she's a terrible person, that becomes gossip.
Yeah.
When you start cutting them down or, you know, mm-hmm. being ugly about it.
That's true.
But you can give facts. You can,
is it the truth?
Yeah, the problem, I agree with you completely. I think we live in a culture today, however, where people don't want to hear facts. They just want to go on feelings. Mm-hmm. And if you say anything negative about their candidate, it doesn't matter whether you've got facts to back up what you're saying. If it hurts their feelings, that's almost like that's the ultimate sin anymore. That's the unforgivable sin, unpardonable sin. Is you have hurt my feelings by saying something I didn't like to hear. Well, anyway, that's a little bit off topic, but...
Yeah.
Maybe not much, but you're right, Lisa. Read Ephesians 4:29, which we did. Describe in your own words what God through Paul tells us to do. How does this verse relate to the put off, put on principle Paul mentioned earlier in verses 22 through 24? Let's go back to Ephesians 4 again. Okay, you're familiar, everybody here familiar with the put off, put on principle, right? You understand, put off this, put on, verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life that you lay aside, put off the old self, which had been corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self. Okay, so that's the general principle, and then he gives examples. And one of the examples has to do with speech down here in verse 29. So what is he saying? How does this fit into the put off, put on principle in Ephesians 4:29? So you put off what?
Put off corrupt speech.
And okay.
Good speech, whatever's edifying, whatever's building
up. Okay. All right. So you put off anything that's corrupt or unwholesome, which tears down, and you put on whatever builds up, what is edifying. Okay, all right. Okay, anybody got any more comments about that? James 3, which word pictures did James use, James 3, 1 through 12, to illustrate the tongue's power and sinful effects? What did he want us to realize? Let's read through this passage a little bit at a time here. I'm going to get my fingers to work. James chapter 3. Uh, 1 through 12. Let's Greg, would you read the first five verses, please?
My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a force a little fire kindles.
Okay. Somebody read 6 through 12, please.
Tongue is a fire, a mold of iniquity. Tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. We have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does the spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt, water, or fresh.
Okay. All right. What are some of these illustrations that he's using here?
Ship rudder.
Ship rudder. Okay. What else?
Fire.
Fire. All right. What else? Pardon me?
Horse bit.
Horse's bit and bridle. Okay. What else?
Spring of water.
Spring of water. All right.
Fig tree, olives, grapevine,
figs. Okay. Okay. All right, so what's he want us to realize from all of this?
A little bit of tongue can get us in a world of trouble.
Yeah. It's often been said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. A person who said that has no idea how hurtful words can be. Yeah, I remember that too. And words can sting and stay with you for years. Sometimes completely affect your attitude toward life, toward another individual, toward yourself, all kinds of things. A person who's constantly being told by a family member, you're worthless, or say a parent saying to a child, I wish I'd never had you, or you know, any of these kinds of things, that type of, and people do. I mean, it's incredible. It's very hard for an individual to realize, number one, realize that's not true about myself. The thing we need to remember is, as fallen and as sinful as every human being on the planet is, we are all created in the image of God, and that alone gives us worth. And distinction from all other creatures that God has made. We have a special worth because we are in the image of God. So you can never say, even to a fallen, unconverted person, you are worthless. That person does have worth as being in the image of God, has an eternal soul, and therefore needs the Lord Jesus Christ. If that were not the case, then we wouldn't bother with evangelism. We wouldn't bother with telling anybody about Jesus. So words can really and truly be a damaging thing and a damning thing. Enough of riding high horse tonight. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we've talked about tonight? Have we wandered far enough afield, or is there any other little rabbit trail we want to go down? Well, let's pray then. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things that we have had the privilege of studying from the Scriptures tonight and talking about, and we ask that you would bless us with greater understanding and greater wisdom, And also along with it, humility, recognizing that anything we learn from you and from your word is a gift to us. And we don't deserve it, but you have given it to us in Christ. And so please bless us to be godly minded and to be holy and to consider that our learning, our understanding is all of your grace. Please bless us to live that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.